We'll be turning to Acts chapter 8. Ray, why don't you open us in a word of prayer?
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and share your word, Lord, and just pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to your truth, that you just show us of your love, Lord. We thank you so much for everything, for all your blessings. It's in Jesus' name I pray and give thanks. Amen.
All right, so we're in Acts chapter 8, and we ended up last time at around verse 27 with the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, we'll go to verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8 is the only chapter in between Acts chapter 7 and 9.
All right. That's my pastor.
All right. Little facts of the Bible. A lot of people don't think about it. All right.
Acts chapter what?
Acts chapter 8, verse 26. All right. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, right off the bat, that gives us a puzzle. Why an Ethiopian, and a powerful one, would be coming to Jerusalem to worship. And we're going to look at that. It says in verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So he's got scripture with him. And so you ask yourself, how did scripture end up, Mr. Josh?
Two questions. Was Ethiopia a different country?
Ethiopia is a different country. It's in Africa.
So
all right.
Would they have a different religion?
Well, most of the time Ethiopia did. But the thing is, we're seeing here that at least one very powerful man in the Ethiopian court came to Jerusalem to worship. He's not a Jew, though. Okay? No, not at all. They don't mind if a Gentile comes to worship. What we're going to do is go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to go back there. Let's see how many people can find where 1 Kings chapter 8 is. I'll give you a hint. It's between verses chapter 7 and 9. All right.
1 Kings what?
1 Kings chapter 8. All right. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8 is a very important chapter, and I'm going to explain why. King Solomon just finished building the temple. And when he gets done building the temple, he prays a prayer outside of the temple for that temple and for all the people. And when he's done, God tells him, I heard your prayer, and I'm going to answer it. So now we're going to go to verse 41, and we're going to look at something he prayed. He said, Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, they shall hear thy great name, and of the strong hand of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger called to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do the people of Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by my name. So there's that prayer that Solomon prayed hundreds of years earlier. But he prayed that if a stranger should come to that house that he's built, that God would hear whatever prayer he prayed. So the thing is, what's the question this Ethiopian eunuch has? He doesn't understand the scripture he has. Okay? And what's God do? He sends a man to teach him what that is. That's an answer to Solomon's prayer many, many years later. Let me teach you something about prophecy. Okay? There's three types of prophecy. There's prophecy that gets answered almost immediately. Okay? About this time tomorrow. And bam, that time tomorrow it happens. Then there's prophecy that happens later on in people's lives. You know, maybe 20, 30 years later it happens. So if a prophet came along, and that prophet is a man who always obeyed Scripture, all his short-term prophecies always came to pass. His middle-term prophecies, things he said would happen in 20, 30 years, came to pass. If that same prophet wrote about things in 1,000 years, you could write it in the Word of God. You knew that that prophet knew exactly what he's talking about. So here's a place where Solomon makes that prayer, and hundreds of years after he's dead, God answers that prayer. Okay? Go ahead.
What use of that would be to Solomon, though?
Wasn't much use to Solomon at all. But there's a lot of use to the Ethiopian eunuch. There's times people pray for you, not because they're trying to get anything out of it. When I pray for you, I'm not trying to get anything out of it. I want it to be for you. Okay? So he's praying for these strangers who one day will come to the house of God. He's praying for them. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Now, let's go back to... In fact, let's do this. Let's go to 1 Kings 10, since we're already in 1 Kings. Because we're going to look at the second part of this. How did the Ethiopian eunuch get a hold of Scripture? How did that ever happen? That he got a hold of a copy of the Word of God. He had it with him, and he's reading it. So if we go to 1 Kings 10, in 1 Kings 10, we see the Queen of Sheba comes to visit. Well, Sheba's part of Ethiopia. Now again, that's hundreds and hundreds of years before the Ethiopian eunuch. But look at verse 13. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty, she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. That's how the Word of God got into Ethiopia. That's how it got there. That's why that Ethiopian eunuch can come all these years later and have the Word of God with him, because of that visit of the Queen of Sheba. One of the more fascinating books you'll ever get is a book called Ages and Chaos. It's written by an atheist who was a Jew, actually a friend of Albert Einstein's. He was a Jew, but he was an expert in all ancient languages. He knew over 70 dead languages he could read. And he actually defended the Bible account of the escape from Egypt and everything else. He'd actually found Egyptian papyruses talking about it, went through it, writes about the whole thing, and shows why historians don't believe it. He said because they have their ages in chaos. They don't understand the timing. It's called Ages in Chaos. But he actually details the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And he found actually in Ethiopia the writings and such of it, and showing about her visit. But most historians and archaeologists don't recognize it as that because they have the timing mixed up. And he goes in, and it's a guy by the name of Velkoski, wrote Ages in Chaos. It's interesting also because he defended the flood. And he's an atheist.
I was going to say, how can he believe in these accounts?
It's a stunning thing, but what happened is he noticed that in every single culture of the world, whether you go to Inuits of Siberia, Alaska, whether you go to the Amazon River Basin, Aboriginal Indians, go to Romania, every culture has the story of the flood.
Yep.
And he finally realized that if every single culture has it, I, as a man of science, must admit it happened. That's the only scientific way that every... And he said not only that, but if you look at what the names mean, Shem, Ham, Noah, and such, they have the same meanings in each of those languages. The names change, but the meaning's the same. So it's a tremendous book. There's a Christian actually picked up his book on that and wrote a book called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic. It's a scientist out of the University of Minnesota. And there he goes into Velkoski's work, and he shows you all of the flood and creation, and he brings it from a totally different angle than you'd ever hear it from anywhere else. Fascinating book called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic. All right. So why does Ethiopian eunuch have Scripture? Because the Queen of Sheba brought it back to Ethiopia. Why does God answer this eunuch's prayer? Because Solomon prayed and asked for that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8.
Pastor?
Sir?
I have a quick question.
All right.
So wouldn't it be against law or anything? Actually, never mind.
There's many things a king could do in law, yeah.
I was just thinking it was probably against the law to give such valuable item to someone who really didn't know about care.
Right, but he clearly gave her those things. Now, here's the thing. Verse 28, we're talking about, we're in Acts chapter 8 again, we're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was returning and sitting in his chair, read Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so open not his mouth. So is the lamb a girl or a boy? Lamb before his shearer.
Boy.
It's a boy. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at the place where he's reading. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Getting close there, Mr. Sal?
Find it there, Benny?
He's doing good. They're doing a good job. We'll give him a...
Isaiah. Find it.
If you find the book of Psalms, yeah, okay, he followed, all right, Isaiah. You know what? That's good. That's part of what this Bible study's for. If it teaches young men how to find these things, we like it.
We always have Bible study at our
home. Oh, I like it. Good.
Pastor?
Yes, sir?
There are 66 books in the Bible.
There are 66 books in the Bible. All right. Well, here's the thing. If you haven't found it now, you can find it later. But let's read Isaiah 53, 7. Yes. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So openeth not his mouth. Now, it's interesting because when the eunuch read it, it was a he. But in the book of Isaiah, it's a her. Now, we're going to discuss why. Okay, why would that change? You realize languages often have gender in them, which is important. For example, when sailors talk about ships, do they talk about a ship as being a female or a male?
Yeah.
Female. Female, all right? They're always female. That's just the way we are in our language. They're always female when we talk about ships. Languages do that. Spanish, French, Latin and such, they give a gender to everything they give. What we just learned here is the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of, he's not reading in Hebrew. Okay? In other words, Luke records it in Greek. Okay? But the Ethiopian eunuch didn't read it in Hebrew. He read it in a language where the lamb and the sheep would be a male gender. Whereas in Hebrew, it would have been a female gender. In other words, so the second thing is this. He's reading out of a different language, Josh.
So basically, if this Bible was translated into, say, a language that used different genders, all the genders for things that they would change would be changed?
Oftentimes they do. Just depends on the rules of that language. Okay?
Wouldn't that be perverting the Bible, though?
Not if you keep the meaning the same.
All right.
Okay? The point of that is this. He's reading it out of the Ethiopian tongue, and it's called Scripture. Okay? So the thing is, can Scripture be a different language other than the original language? Yes, it can. There's one of your proofs right there. Okay? So if you're looking for a proof that Scripture can be out of a different language, because you'll have people tell you, oh no, scripture could only be that original Greek or Hebrew or something. English could never be, you know, inspired scripture. Well, there's a proof right there. He's reading it out of a different tongue, and it's called scripture. All right, so back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse 33. All right. So Acts chapter 8, verse 33. Just about there, aren't you? Jardino's almost got it. Whoop. Go the other way. We'll book in now. How close are we, Gio?
He's in 18.
Okay, he's good. Okay, go to Acts 8 then, okay? You're pretty close. All right. Verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? So the eunuch is reading about a prophecy of Jesus Christ. For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? So a lot of times people read the Bible, but they're not sure what it's saying. And that's why preachers are needed, somebody to explain. And let them know what you know. Maybe some of you young men, God will call you just for that very purpose. One day you can explain scripture to people. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, we're not talking about half your heart, a heart full of doubting and wondering, we're talking about somebody with all their heart, okay? With all thine heart, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So where did they go to get baptized? Into the water, okay? Now, when I was just a little boy, in fact, when I was first born, my parents were Methodist, and you know what they did? They sprinkled water on me. They called that baptism. And then my mother died, and my father got married again to a Roman Catholic, and then we went to the Catholic Church in Machias, and there they sprinkled me again. They called that baptism, okay? But here in baptism, they had to walk down into the water to do it. Sounds like something different, doesn't it? Okay? All right, yeah, because baptism is putting somebody underneath the water and then being merciful, bringing them up again. All right? All right.
You were really merciful with my mother then, huh?
Yes, sir, I was. Yep, I didn't want to stick your grandpa with you. I was merciful to him.
Hey!
You walked
right into that one, Joshua.
Yeah.
I ran into that one.
Yeah. All right. Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So it's almost like a rapture. It's very similar to the same thing that happens in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is just transported from one place to another. Okay? There's some guy named Scotty up in a spaceship. All right, hitting buttons and beaming around. All right.
All right.
But there, Spirit of God just moves him from one place to another as he will. All right. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, what's interesting is Ethiopia then has been one of, as far as all the Gentile lands, has been a Christian land longer than just about any other. All right, verse 40. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. In other words, Philip is from Caesarea, and you'll find that out. So one of the reasons he went to Samaria, he's actually headed home, and Samaria was on the way. All right, now we're in chapter 9. and Saul. All right, now he's going to be quite a character. The last time we saw Saul, he was holding the coats of people who were stoning Stephen to death. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now later on, Saul, whose name will get changed to Paul, he'll tell us that he would actually capture these people and he would compel them to blaspheme. In other words, he'd torture them until they blasphemed God. He would lock them up, put them in prisons. You say, well, why would God choose that man? And one of the hints is in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 3, he talks about how much zeal he had in the flesh. And he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So much zeal he had. And you want to know something? As evil as he was, he believed in his convictions. All the Pharisees believed the Christians were wrong, but only one of them really did something about him. So if God wanted to get a servant, which one are you going to get? You're going to get the guy who actually will do what he believes, all right? That's the guy you want to get. You don't want to get some guy that believes something and never does anything about it. You want to get the guy who absolute, he might be as wicked as hell itself. But by golly, if he believes something, he's going to do something about it, and God knew that. And that's how Paul lived his whole life, okay? Absolutely doing with all his heart what he truly believed. All right. Now, talks about desiring letters. He's traveling around, and he wants to have the ability to arrest these people, but he doesn't have the authority himself, so he gets it from the high priest. One of the things you're going to learn about the Roman system is this, is with the Romans, when they went into an area, they wanted to be the federal government. They really didn't want to be the local government. Okay? If you're in Machias and you get a traffic ticket, do they send you to federal court? No, they send you to a local Machias court, okay? If you're in Delavan, you get a traffic ticket, you go to the village court. You don't go to a federal court. Well, that's how the Romans wanted it. The Romans said to the Jews, you run your own area, but we're the federal government, okay? And they really hated it when they had to run the local government. Everywhere they went, they would give... You'd ran your own little government as well. That's how many times you see in the book of Acts where they'd worry and say, boy, we're in trouble with the Romans today when they heard there was a riot here. That's what the Romans didn't want. What the Romans wanted was a person to be able to get on a ship in England with $20 bills hanging out of his pocket, get off in France, which is called Gaul, walk across, come through to Italy, walk across there, get on a boat in the Mediterranean, come all the way to Palestine, go all the way to North Africa, and no one dare rob him. That's what they wanted. That every place they went, the local government was working as it should. As long as that happened, the Roman government would stand back and let everything run like it was supposed to. But if chaos broke out, then the Romans would step in and take that local government away. That's what the Pharisees were so worried about during the days of Jesus Christ. The Romans will come and take away our place. That's what they're going to do here. In what is today part of near Turkey and part of where Romania and different things like that are, there was a country then where a king on his deathbed actually left his kingdom to the Romans in his will. He didn't trust anyone in his kingdom to take over after him, and he knew that they would justly run his kingdom. And he left it to them, and they did. It was actually a good relationship. They came in and ran it and kept things going and such, but that's how good the Romans were at what they did. So, what you have here, when Paul wants to go, he needs to get letters from this high priest and go there. He doesn't get them from the Romans, because in the Jewish synagogues and places like that, the Romans let the Jews pretty well do what they wanted to do. That made the Jews leave the Romans alone, and the Romans left the Jews alone. All right. Now, goes on, it says this, verse 2 again, he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any be found of this way, what is this way? He's talking about Christianity, okay? Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay? Now, I have a question. Why did Saul persecute Jesus Christ?
He didn't believe in him.
Okay, didn't believe in him. Now, a couple of things. Josh?
It probably was that Saul was, I don't know what the word is, kind of, I think he definitely believed, because later on in the Bible, even before he was saved, he said, Lord, to God.
Well, he said, Lord, he knew whoever knocked him off his horse was greater than him, all right? Yeah. That was pretty obvious to him.
So I think he was afraid and knew that these people were growing rapidly, and as he's a Roman, he wanted to himself, as a man of power, take and do.
Well, he knows whoever knocked him off his horse is powerful, and he calls him Lord. Couple things here. Let's learn a few things about Saul. One of them is he was rich. Okay? We know that. Later on, he talks about how he's a citizen of Tarsus and also a citizen of Rome. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Romans would grant certain places colony status. Okay, for example, we know that Philippi was a colony. How did that happen? Well, Philippi happened during a Roman civil war when a general that was weak came to them and asked to be protected. Now, here's the danger. If you protect this general and he loses, what's going to happen to you? They're going to burn the city and they're going to, set everybody to slavery. If you don't protect the general and he wins, what's going to happen, okay? So they had to gamble. They protected the man and he won. He made Philippi then to be a colony, which meant that if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen, okay? Just as if you'd been born in Rome. Paul is of Tarsus, and he was born a Roman citizen. Later on, one of the Roman soldiers will ask him, he said, how did you get this? He says, I was born free. In other words, I was born a Roman citizen. But he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I crossed back over here. All the other Pharisees were born here. I paid a price to come, more than anyone else. We also know that he was wealthy. How do we know that? Because the historian Josephus, who was also a Pharisee, who writes about that period of time, talks about how that the Pharisees were all wealthy men. None of them came from, poor communities or something. And for a man to be able to send his son to Jerusalem and have him go to a private school, he's from a very wealthy family. He's a ruler. How do we know that? Because he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Why would Benjamin be a ruler? Okay? Because of a covenant between Jonathan and David. Okay? Jonathan said to David, thou shalt be king, and I shall be next after thee. That's why Benjamin always stuck with Judah when they split apart. Now, the thing is, when David got to the throne, he makes a statement, isn't there any of the house of Saul that I could show kindness to? Men have been scattered, they've been killed. The ones that are left are afraid and they're in hiding. They say, well, there's one, but he's lame of feet. Mephibosheth. David calls him. He says, you come here. And he says, you'll eat at my table. You'll be as one of my sons. I'm doing this for your father Jonathan's sake. Can you imagine Jesus Christ sitting at finally at the Father's table, saying, but is there not any of the house of Saul that I can show honor to? Ah, there's one. But he hates the gospel. His feet are wounded. He hates the gospel. They're not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's weak of feet. And that's why it's this man Saul. He comes for him like no other man's ever been come from. He's doing that same thing that David did. And he comes for him. Now the next thing is this. Think of the rich young ruler. who came to Jesus Christ. Do you realize he's exactly like Paul? If that rich young ruler isn't Paul, it's his twin. Okay? Why do we say that? Because he comes to Jesus, he's rich. He's a ruler. He comes to him. And when he rejects Jesus Christ, you know what it says? And it says, and Jesus loved him. You won't find another man that rejects Jesus Christ that it says that of. Okay? Why did that ruler reject Jesus Christ? Because of his covetousness. Okay? He didn't want to give up everything he had. Why did the Jews reject Jesus Christ? Well, he told the story of a man with a vineyard. And he let that vineyard out to husbandmen, in other words, farmers. You build this vineyard, a big olive plantation. You have places to squeeze the olives and the grapes and everything. And he lets it out there. They're like sharecroppers. So they run the farm. Well, the man that owns the farm will then send his servants to get his share of it. Okay. So the men running this vineyard, when they see the servants come, do they give them their share? No, they beat them. So the man who owns the farm says, well, maybe it's a misunderstanding. I'll send my own son. Certainly they'll respect and reverence him. But when they see the son coming, what do they say? They say, ah, he's the heir. If we kill him, we can keep it all. Okay? So they committed two sins. What are the two of the Ten Commandments they broke? All right, do not kill. Those are the two, okay? Yep. Now, if they didn't kill him, would they still be guilty of covetousness? Yeah. If they were not covetous, would they have killed him? No. So which one was the worst sin? Covetousness is the real root of what's wrong with them, okay? That's what was wrong with the Jews. Now, go to Romans 7 and look at something that Paul writes. Romans chapter 7. Romans is the very next book of the Bible, okay? Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 7. Yep, 7:7. All right, number of perfection, 45th book, 7:7. All right, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, how do we know what our sins are? The law tells us what our sins are, okay? I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what was it that showed Paul he was a sinner? Yeah, covetousness. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's the answer. He's a covetous man. Okay. God finally unveils that to him. So that's what repentance is. When you finally understand what your sin is that has kept you apart from God and see that. And for every single person, it's something different. And God, who loves every single person, will show that person what that is that really defines them. What is it how God sees you? Now, if Miss Sue, let's say that one day we all had to go to her funeral, probably 50, 60 years from now, but we all had to go to her funeral, okay? She's gone and people miss her. Her daughter maybe talks some, you know, about her and such and such. But for Mr. Ray, he has a different view of her than anyone in this room. He has known her differently. He knows things about her that none of the rest of us know whatsoever. Okay? If Teresa were to die, there's things you know of her that no one else knows whatsoever. Imagine what the Holy Ghost knows about you. Okay? And that's what he yearns for every person to show you. The only thing he has is the law of God to show you what he really thinks of you. And it's awful when you see it. It's terrible. And then you really understand the love of God. You understand, oh my goodness, he loves me. I know a man, Ruth Ann and I heard him preach a couple years ago, a guy by the name of Tom Williams. When he was a boy, his mother got cancer in her mouth and nose. Tom Williams is in his 80s, and so that was a long time ago that she had that cancer. And it got to the point she was in a hospital, and her face looked like jelly with pus and blood and everything else. And they would never give her a mirror. They didn't want her to know what her face looked like. And Tom Williams said, I learned love from my father, because when he would go visit, he would kiss her on the lips, and strands would come up with his lips where he would kiss her. But he didn't want her to know he loved her that much. Now, if she could look in a mirror and understand, oh my goodness, he kissed that, she would understand how much her father really, you know, her husband really loved her. He'd understand that. That's what God does with the law of God, okay? He takes it and we, oh my goodness, look how awful I am. But he loved me anyway. He gave himself for me. And that's what repentance really is. When God proves to you how guilty, what you really are, and he shows you personally. You were in the car the night your mother pulled over by the side of the road and vomited out her sin. And because God finally tracked her down and made her see it. Everybody else in the world could see it, but she couldn't see it. Okay? And that's what he does. And that's what he does with Paul there. He finally corners him and shows him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'd not known lust. I'd have never known. I wouldn't have known what sin was. But the law said, thou should not covet. Now I see what sin is. Now I understand the love of this man who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul was to say. All right. So back to Romans, or Acts 9, back to Acts 9. Verse 5. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, this you do unto me. So when Saul was dragging the brethren off to prison, who was he persecuting? Jesus Christ, okay? Why persecutest thou me? But then he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What is that? It's all the time his heart got pricked, pulling someone off, compelling them to blaspheme, and they're saying things about Jesus Christ. It talks about how that when Stephen preached, it said it actually poked the heart, pricked the hearts of the Pharisees listening, but they kicked against it. They managed to get back out against that. And so often sinners do that. They manage to kick back against that. They're not going to listen to that. But it's hard to kick against those pricks. It's hard to do that. And the day came when God cornered him, finally brought him to that place where there's no more kicking against it, no more escaping it, no more of that greased marble getting out from underneath the thumb. And there he is, and the Word of God cuts that heart open, circumcises that heart. All right, verse 6. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it must be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. You realize many times what the Lord will ask you to do makes no sense to you at the time. Everything you know, it goes against that. But if God asks you to do it, there's a reason. He knows something you don't know. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he does that. To the Gentiles, we know all those things he wrote. To kings, King Agrippa and such, and he came and preached to them. He preached to Nero and to the children of Israel. And we know he did that, preaching to the Jewish people. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Can you imagine all the things that Paul suffered? And he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 7. He saw all of it before it ever happened. Okay? There's a lot of people that suffered. But I'm not sure they would have if they'd known what they were going to go through. But Paul saw it ahead of time and knew it ahead of time. He was shown every bit of it before he ever did it. And still was obedient. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight therefore, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, and he is the Son of God. So you can imagine all the people in the synagogues are waiting for this great guy Saul to come and clear out these Christians. Instead he comes and he preaches the gospel to them. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, one of the skills that eventually you want to learn in the Word of God is to be able to go back that Old Testament and be able to prove to a Jew that Jesus is the Christ. Very difficult thing to do. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them that he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. I'm just going to read the next sentence. Then had the churches rest. Now, we're going to stop right there. It's going to be another couple of chapters before Saul is brought out of Tarsus again. We're going to see at some point where Barnabas will go and find him there. It's probably at that point that he loses everything. He talks about, for the name of Jesus Christ, how I've lost all things. He probably was a married man, and his wife probably left him over the gospel. Why do I say that? Because Josephus said that everyone in the Sanhedrin, all the rulers, had to be married. Okay? And when he talks in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about, being as I am, and are you separated from a wife? And so more than likely, he had his wife walk out on him that time. He lost his wealth. He lost all things for the sake of Jesus Christ when he went home. Okay. All right. Any questions before we wrap her up? All right. Then why don't we go ahead and close? Joe, you want to close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for Miss Sue and letting us have this Bible study here. And we thank you for Pastor John Asquith, Lord, as he comes out every other Friday night to teach us, Lord. Teach us new things, Lord, out of your word. And Lord, I just want to ask you to be with us as we leave. Keep everybody safe on the roads, Lord. And Lord, just thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.